good morning. I'm a little bit nervous about telling you the story because I don't want you to worry about me, but it's the best illustration I could think of for this, so I'm going to tell you, and just don't worry too much, okay? About 2 months ago, I noticed some discomfort in my side, right on my right side, around the bottom of my rib cage, especially when I sit down. It's like something's in there that's kind of pushing on stuff. So eventually, I called my doctor and made an appointment, and I had an ultrasound last week, and I'm just waiting for the results to see what's going on inside of me right now. Now, it barely bothers me, and I'm really sure that it's not anything big, but there's this part of my brain that can't help wondering and then worrying and then spinning out of control about this. I'm a pretty even-keeled guy. I'm pretty good at not thinking about things that bother me, and I do trust God. But I think something changed when I became a parent. And moms, happy Mother's Day. You and all parents, I think you can identify with this. There's something that happens when you become a parent that makes you experience trusting God differently, right? And on the one hand, you now know what it's like to do something that's good for your children and have them not like it, not understand, and think you're being unfair and not trust you. And that kind of helps us to relate to God a little bit better and understand that relationship better. But on the other hand, it can be really hard to trust God in certain areas because all of a sudden you have so much more to lose than you ever have before. And so when that worrisome part of my brain starts to spin out of control, I can deal with it pretty well in most areas. But there's one thought that every time it pops in my head, it just completely bowls me over. And that's the idea of, you know, if this is like worst case scenario, cancer or something, and I die, I can't fathom the idea of my daughter growing up without a dad. That concept, I have such a hard time trusting God with. I don't really know how to do it. Like, I keep thinking, God, I trust you, but I kind of want to be there to supervise at the same time. I know God will take care of my family. I know God will take care of my daughter no matter what. He doesn't need me to do that. But it's really hard to actually have peace with that. And I'm really struggling to trust him. Okay, before I go any further, I just need to say that I'm okay, right? I appreciate your prayers, and I'll let you know as soon as I know more. I should get the results really soon. I'm not in pain, I'm just a little bit of discomfort, and I'm okay. So don't get distracted from the rest of this sermon. Because here's the point. Trusting God's hard. And I'm experiencing that in a new way as a parent right now. But it's always been true in my life, right? I struggled to trust God about whether or not I would ever get married. I struggled to trust God about whether or not I should pursue being a pastor and come here 12 years ago or do something else. I struggled to trust God about whether or not I'd be able to pay for Bible college before that. And I struggled to trust God in junior high when I was being bullied. And I struggled to trust God as a child when my family moved around a lot. Trusting God's hard. And it's not just in those big kind of life pivotal moments that trusting God's hard. It's hard to trust God in little things every single day. And really, that's basically why we sin, right? Every time there's a temptation that comes into our minds, and we know, I shouldn't do this, this is displeasing to God, it's not good for me, God doesn't want me to do this, and then we give in to the temptation, we're making an active choice to say, I'm not going to trust what God says. I'm going to do what seems best to me. And sinning is not usually that well thought through, right? It's a lot more instinctual. We don't always think about it that deeply. Like we talked about a couple weeks ago, we sin because we want to, right? We like the gratification we get in the moment. But if we know what God wants for us and we do the opposite, we're choosing actively not to trust him. We're choosing to do what seems best to ourselves in the moment. That distrust of God and desire to do what seems best to us is at the heart of sin. It's always been there. Ever since Adam and Eve chose to eat the fruit from the tree in the garden and do what seemed best to them and not follow God. When we distrust God, we're rebelling against the King of the universe. We're saying, I don't think you know what's best for me and I don't want you making decisions in my life. I want to do what seems best in my own mind, just like a child who doesn't understand what a parent is telling them and rebels. That's what sin is, right? And that's true whether it's you deciding to give in to your pride and yelling at somebody who's hurt your feelings, or it's true whether it's you being unable to fully trust your children into God's hands. So the question is, how do we fight that instinct to distrust God and to do what seems best to us? How do we actively and consciously choose to trust God and obey Him? There's only one answer to that question that's going to work. The only answer to that question is that we have to keep our eyes focused on Jesus. We have to live in His power. We have to look at Him and see Him and remember Him and choose to live in His power. Today we're going to look at a passage in the Gospel of Luke that deals with Jesus being tempted directly by Satan in ways that tempt Him to not trust His Father God. Last week we saw Jesus get baptized. We saw God declare publicly that Jesus was His Son, that He loved and that He was pleased with Him. We saw the Spirit of God descend on Him. And now we're ready for Jesus to start His ministry. That's the section of Luke that we're in. He's going to go and He's going to do miracles and He's going to preach to people. But before He does that, He's led by the Spirit of God into the wilderness and He's tempted by Satan himself. And so as we read this, you know, there's a lot of example in here. We're going to be challenged by Jesus' example of faithfulness and trust in His Father. But it's so much more than just that. I don't want us to just see this as a story with a moral that we need to be like Jesus and trust God. It's actually a story that gives us hope, because Jesus is not just our moral example, although He is that. He's also the one who stands in our place as our representative. So as we look at this story about the temptations that Jesus faces, let's find the challenge in the example, but also find the hope, as He is the one who stands in our place before God, having done what we can never do. So let's just look at this one temptation at a time. Temptation number one. We're in Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 1. So you can turn there. Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 1. And this temptation that we're going to see is a temptation that's trying to get Jesus to not trust God's provision. To distrust God's provision. So look at Luke chapter 4, verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. So I want you to notice really quickly that the Spirit's in this sentence twice, right? Jesus is full of the Holy Spirit and He's led by the Spirit into the wilderness. So Jesus is in this desert area, this wilderness, and He's not there because He got lost. He's not there for bad reasons. He's there because the Spirit of God has led Him there. The Holy Spirit is on Him to lead Him and empower Him in His ministry, and He's following God, and God's put Him into the wilderness. So He's there for good reason and on purpose. And then in verse 2, it goes on and says, He's in the wilderness where for 40 days He was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, He was hungry. So Jesus is in the wilderness for 40 days. And if you're familiar with this story, you think, well, there's three temptations that Jesus faces in here. But we're actually told that for those whole 40 days, Jesus was being tempted by Satan. He was being attacked by Satan for over a month, constantly being tempted as Satan's trying to get Him to sin. And the three that we read about seem to be the cap at the end of it. Satan's three last-ditch efforts, the kind of crowning moments in his efforts to get Jesus to sin. And while Jesus is being attacked by Satan, He doesn't eat for 40 days. And in maybe one of the best statements of understatement I've ever read, it says Jesus was hungry at the end of those 40 days. Jesus hasn't eaten anything for 40 days. Now, a human, assuming that there's no miracle going on here, and assuming that Jesus has water to drink, they can survive for 40 days without food, but then they're in very serious danger of dying at that point. People start dying in 45 to 60 days of starvation. I looked this up, right? So Jesus is not just hungry. He's like on the edge here. He's weak. He's suffering. I don't know about you, but when I miss a meal and my blood sugar is a bit low, I get cranky, right? I get irritable. I'm more apt to sin. And Jesus is so far beyond that even, right? He's weak physically. Jesus is a human being who needs food, and He is at His limit physically, and He's weak. He's literally starving. So think about that, and then think about what Satan says in verse 3. The devil said to Him, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. Now, I don't know about you, but that doesn't sound like a bad idea to me, right? I mean, Jesus later on is going to feed the 5,000 with a few loaves and two fish. He can create this food. He's got this power, and it's not like Satan told him to steal it. He just told him to, like, hey, you're hungry. Why don't you eat some food, right? You can turn this stone into bread. I've always wondered my whole life, why is this a sin? Why is this wrong? Well, look at what Jesus says in verse 4. Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." So Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. In that chapter in Deuteronomy, Moses is reminding the people of Israel that they need to trust God when they go into the promised land. They're about to go into the promised land after their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And Moses says, I want you to remember that for these 40 years, God provided food for you, not in any kind of normal way. You didn't have crops. You didn't grow your own food. You were provided bread from heaven, manna from heaven. You didn't know what it was. You didn't know how it came, but God took care of you. And the reason that God did that, Moses said, is so that you would learn not to trust in yourself for your food, but to trust in God and his word to sustain you. Because when you go into this promised land, the cultures around are going to have false gods that they pray to and they worship, thinking that they're going to bring good harvest. And it might seem good for you to follow those gods so to make sure that you have bread. But God wants you to remember that you won't live just by a good harvest, but by God's word, by God taking care of you. And that's why he gave you the manna. And so here's what Jesus is saying here. Satan, I'm out here and I'm hungry because God wants me to be. I'm fasting as an act of complete dependence on God. Right? Jesus wasn't starving because he didn't want to be. He was fasting. He was refraining from food because he was depending on God. Right? If you've ever fasted, that's the whole point of it, right? The whole point of it is to withhold food from yourself for a period of time. And so that when you're hungry, you remember, I need God more than I need food. I need God's help and his strength more than I need food. And if you've never fasted as a Christian, I would recommend it. Not for 40 days. It's not healthy. But for a much shorter period of time, or even as a partial fast, to hold back certain parts of what you would normally eat. To say, I need God's help. And it's a really good thing to do, especially in times when you're in deep need for some reason of spiritual strength and you're facing temptation, or you know that there's something that you're praying for that you need God's guidance on. What never occurred to me as a kid was that Jesus was fasting, and that fasting, though it made him physically weak, it was giving him spiritual strength because he was reminded of his dependence on God. And that's why he wouldn't turn the stones into bread, because he was saying, I'm depending on God. That's the whole purpose of this. You know, I understand the desire to take matters into your own hands when they seem out of control, right? That's why I struggle with trusting my daughter into God's hands. I want to be there. And that's a reasonable thought. It's a reasonable request. And so is wanting bread if you haven't eaten in 40 days. But the point is, sometimes things are out of our control and we just need to trust God. And even when it seems like it's in our control, it's not. We need to trust God. We need to trust his provision. Can I leave it in his hands and have peace? So that's the first temptation, the temptation to not trust God's provision. Temptation number two comes in verse 5, and this temptation is a temptation to not trust God's plan. Look at verse 5. The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours. So Satan shows Jesus a vision of all the nations of the world, and he offers them to Jesus. He offers Jesus their authority and their splendor, and he says, it's mine, I can give it to you, if you worship me. Now this temptation is a lot easier to see why it's wrong. Devil worship, not a good thing. Clearly a sin. But why would it be tempting to Jesus? Why would Jesus be tempted by this? Well, the reason is, it seems Like, this would be mission accomplished for Jesus without ever having to do the cross, right? Jesus was there to rescue the world from the dominion of Satan, right? Satan really is in authority over the world in some sense, right? The book of Ephesians in chapter 2 tells us that the sinful world is ruled over by a spiritual being who is working in those who are disobedient to God. That's Satan. That Satan has the prince of the power of the air, as the older versions say. He's the one that has blinded the world against God and turned us away from him. And Jesus came to be king over everything and to undo the work of Satan and to rescue us. And Satan says, yeah, I'll give up. I'll give it all over to you. You can have it. You don't have to die on the cross. But I just want you to bow down to me and worship me. And, I mean, that's tempting. It's much easier than not only dying the most excruciating death ever known to man, right? Where the word excruciating literally means out of the cross. But also dealing with the wrath of his Father for the sins of the world being poured out on him. It's a much easier option. But the problem is that Satan's a liar, right? The world doesn't really belong to him. It belongs to God. Any authority that he has is only there because God has allowed it for now. And crushing Satan is not the hard part of Jesus' mission. God could do that any time that he wants. The hard part of the mission is rescuing humanity who've turned from him, paying for our sins. And that payment isn't made to Satan. It's made to God. It's God's justice that Jesus came to satisfy. So Satan, though he's a powerful being, and we need to take that seriously, he's nothing compared to God. He's nothing compared to God. He's not God, and so he doesn't deserve to be worshipped. And so Jesus responds in verse 8, and he says this, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." That's another quote from the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13, where Moses is warning the people of Israel that if when they go into the promised land and they turn aside to worship other false gods, the one true God will be angry with them and punish them. Remember, this is at the heart of sin, right? Removing God from the throne of your life and placing anything else there, whether it's yourself, the devil, or your daughter. Right? Satan is trying to talk Jesus into saving the world from sin and rebellion against God by rebelling against God. He says, if you rebel against God, you mission accomplished. But Jesus doesn't fall for it, right? He sees through Satan's web of deception. And it's easy standing here reading the Bible to say, obviously this wouldn't work. But if we were in his position, I don't know that we would see it. I don't know that we would have the clarity of mind to see what Jesus sees, because how often have we heard God's plan for us and says, that sounds too hard. I don't want to do that. I'm going to try and do something else. But there's so many ways that we do that. One example that I'll bring up is, you know, we've talked many times as a church about the passage Matthew 18, where Jesus says, if you see a brother or sister in Christ sinning, your response should be to go to them privately and in love and point their sin out to them and try and help them to walk with Christ. You know, I know that some of you, every time I bring that up, just say, I'm just never going to do that. And some of you say, well, I'll try, but when it comes, it's just hard. And I know that. It's hard. The question is, do you trust God's plan? Will you follow what he said that you should do, even though it's hard? That's what Jesus did. So that's temptation number two, trusting God's plan. Before that was trusting God's provision. And the third temptation is a temptation to not trust God's love. I'm sorry, I couldn't think of another P word there. But he's tempted to not trust God's love. So look at verse 9. The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he says, throw yourself down from here. There's a series of movies that came out when I was a kid. They were called the Mighty Duck movies. It's about a group of loser kids who play hockey and they're not very good at it. And there's this coach who's got these problems and they come together and help each other. And they end up, the first movie, they end up winning the city championship. And the second movie, they win the world championship for junior hockey players. And then the third movie, they win a private school competition against some older kids in the school, which is like a complete letdown after they just won the world championship in the previous movie, right? And it sort of seems like a little bit of that's going on here, right? The previous temptation that Satan offered is like the, you know, the high watermark. He's offering Jesus all the kingdoms of the world if he'll worship him. And then he says, oh, throw yourself off the temple and see if God catches you. I mean, that sounds like a dare that a 9-year-old boy would give more than a temptation from Satan in some ways. And actually, if you read the account of this in Matthew, Matthew and Luke tell the same story, and it's word for word, basically, almost the same, except that Matthew switches the last two temptations compared to Luke. Matthew actually has this temptation second and the kingdoms of the world third. And most Bible scholars think that Matthew has them in chronological order and Luke has rearranged them, which, why would he do that? Well, each of the gospel writers are really good storytellers. And they've arranged their stories of Jesus' life, their gospels, in specific ways that have important theological meaning. I've mentioned before that Luke's gospel has sort of four major acts. The first one is the story around Jesus' birth and childhood. And the second one that we're in right now, we're starting, is Jesus' ministry, where he goes around and he's proclaiming the kingdom of God. And then in chapter 9, verse 51, there's a verse that kind of is the hinge point in the whole gospel and brings us into the third act. Luke 9:51 says, as the time approached for him, that's Jesus, to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And then the third act is Jesus on the road to Jerusalem, and he's heading for Jerusalem. And the fourth act starts when he enters Jerusalem, and it's the last week of his life leading up to his crucifixion and resurrection. In Luke's gospel, Jerusalem is this ominous city in the background that Jesus knows he has to go to, and he'll meet his destiny there, his destiny to die on the cross for the sins of the world. And it builds to this idea that Jerusalem is where this is leading. Jerusalem is where this is going, and Jesus is going to die there. And so when Luke tells a story of Satan, he rearranges them, it seems, and to put Jerusalem in the third one. Because here's what Satan's doing. He takes Jesus there, and he says, you know, you're the Son of God, right? God just told everybody that he loves you and that he's pleased with you. But you know this is all leading here, right? You know what's going to come of this. Are you sure that God has your best interests at heart? Do you really think he cares about you that much? Why don't you make him prove it? Why don't you throw yourself off the highest point of the temple right here, right now, and he'll have to save you because he has this whole plan for you, right? And if he has to save you, everyone will see that. And it'll be public and amazing, and no one will be able to, you know, deny it. And maybe people will believe in you without this whole cross thing needing to happen at all. Why don't you put God to the test and make him prove that he cares about you? And then Satan tries to be extra sneaky, and he backs up his argument with Bible verses. He quotes from Psalm 91, verses 11 to 12. This is what he says, and this is verse 10 of Luke 4. For it is written, this is Satan talking, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. There's a lot we could say about Psalm 91 and what's going on there, but the gist of it for right now is that Satan's taking this psalm of confidence in God's protection and turning it into a challenge, turning it into a test. Make God prove that himself. Make sure he's going to live up to his promise. Force his hand in this. And so once again, in verse 12, Jesus responds by quoting from Deuteronomy. Still in Deuteronomy 6, verse 16. And he says this, do not put the Lord your God to the test. That's his response. I'm not going to test God. If you were to go back and look at Deuteronomy 6, 16, the verse continues and says, do not put the Lord your God to the test as you did at Massa. So this is again, Moses telling the Israelites, remember your history. Remember what happened at Massa. Now, maybe you don't remember what happened at Massa, but in Exodus, when the Israelites got to Massa, I'm sure you know the story, they were thirsty, and they're running out of water. And so instead of coming to God and saying, God, will you please take care of us, they go to Moses and complain and say, why did God do this to us? Doesn't God love us? Is he not here with us? We're all going to die because God doesn't care about us. And they put God to the test. They tried to force his hand. And so God, because he loved them, he does take care of them. He sends Moses with his stick to smack a rock, and water comes out of the rock like a fountain. And so Jesus is saying, I'm not going to test God. I'm not going to test God like the Israelites did. I'm not going to put him to the test. I'm not going to let your words get into my head and mess with me to make me think that God doesn't love me. I know that he does. I trust him. Guys, this is one of Satan's favorite tactics. This is the tactic that he used in the Garden of Eden with Eve, right? He said to her, if you eat this fruit, you're not going to die. You'll become like God. God's holding you back. He's trying to keep his power to himself. He's jealous. Don't let him hold you back. Don't let him hold you down. He still uses it today, right? We get those messages that God's rules aren't good for us. They're harsh and backward and oppressive, and that we're on the wrong side of history. But Satan's a liar. He's the one that wants to destroy us. God loves us, and he gives us his rules for our good. One of the greatest examples of this truth is the area of human sexuality. Christians are often told that our standards are harmful and oppressive, and that there are some people who claim to follow Christ. And there are some people who claim to follow Christ that are bigoted bullies, right? That have done a lot of harm in the way that they've treated people by just being horribly awful to them. But the real harm that's come out of this whole area of human sexuality has been caused because Satan has convinced the world that sexual autonomy and expression are ultimate. He's convinced our world that unless you have the freedom to be yourself in any way you want to be, you can't be fulfilled as a human. That this is your identity. This is who you are. It's essential to be happy and to be fulfilled. It's everything. It's God. And it can't be. God did not design sexual fulfillment or sexuality or romance or love, any of those things, to have that position in our lives. It's not supposed to be ultimate. And it will destroy you and the people that you care about if you try to make it ultimate. It only brings utter despair and despondency. And that's why God's word puts limits on it and says it's a good gift if it's enjoyed as it's intended. But it's not for everyone. And it's not ultimate. It's not for however you want it to be. It has to be inside God's parameters. But truths like that are so hard to see when you just want to do your own thing. And it can be easy to believe the lie that God doesn't really love you. Like Jesus, we have to be able to say, I do trust God. I trust his love. All right, so those are the three temptations. And after this, Satan leaves and says, I'm going to come back when things are opportune. And we see him come, you know, at the crucifixion to really bear down on Jesus and try and stop him. But here's the point. Jesus in this story, he sets a great moral example for us. We could look at him and say, here are some tactics that we need to follow. And there's a lot that we can learn from Jesus, right? And the fact that he trusts God, the way that he knows God's word so well and can just sort of just spit it out and use it in a way that battles temptation. Those are good things for us to learn to do. But this is not the main point of the story, right? The main point of the story is not, here's the moral. The main point of the story is Jesus is everything that we cannot be. Jesus trusts God in ways that we never will in this life. Jesus battled temptation and fought sin in ways that we are just never going to be able to do. We need to look to Jesus to deal with our sin, right? We talked about last week about how Jesus is a new and better Adam. Adam was the representative of the human race who failed when he was tempted by Satan. And Jesus is the new and better Adam, the start of a new human race who did not fail when tempted by Satan, who lived a holy and pure life. And even more than that, after Adam came the nation of Israel, They were supposed to be God's chosen people that would show the world how great God was. And yet they constantly sinned. They constantly rebelled against God. And as they wandered through the wilderness for 40 years, they grumbled, they complained, they lacked trust in God. But Jesus, who wandered in the wilderness for 40 days, used the very verses that were given to them to say, I am not going to be like them. I am going to be the better Israel, the true representative of God to the world. That's what this story is about. Jesus is the only human who didn't rebel against God in sin. And he stood in our place and took the punishment for our sin on the cross. He paid the penalty for our sins. He exchanged places with us and with everyone who puts their faith in him, so that he got our punishment and that we get his blessing as the beloved Son of God. If you've never put your trust in God, if you never put your trust in the death and resurrection of Jesus to pay for your sins, this is for you. You need to hear this. If you don't trust God in these ways, if you don't know that Jesus died for you and rose again and that's enough for you, then you are a rebellious enemy of God right now. You may not realize that because you are on the side of Satan and he's deceived you. And like Satan is doomed, so are you. But the good news is that God loves you and he wants to rescue you. And so he sent his son Jesus into the world to be better than you could ever be and then take the punishment that you deserve and that I deserve. And if you put your trust in the death and resurrection of Jesus, you're accepted into God's family as a beloved child. And we're told in the Bible that if you do that, and if you put your trust in Jesus, then you're in Christ and he's in you. What that means is that just like God led and directed Jesus through the Holy Spirit, we'll have the Holy Spirit living in us. And Jesus lives through us. He lives out a different life through us as we're made new by the Holy Spirit of God. Our job is to keep our eyes focused on Jesus, to look to him each and every day, not just as an example, but to remember that he's our representative who's dealt with our sin. And as we think about what Jesus did by dying on the cross for us, there should be no reason to not trust God. That's what God did for us. How can we doubt his love in any way? How can we doubt his plan in any way? How can we doubt his provision in any way? We should love God more. It changes us from the inside out so that we want to know him. We want to spend time with him. We want to be like him. We want to please him. And we'll still struggle with that. We'll still struggle to have peace and to trust God. But it moves us in that direction. It starts to change us through the courses of our lives. All that's left for us to do is to keep our eyes on Jesus and to live in his power. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, these are hard truths, Lord. It's hard to trust you. And it shouldn't be, because you've done so much for us. And we're sorry. I pray that you'll forgive us for our lack of trust and our desire to be in control. Help us to see that your way is the best way. It's the only way, that you love us so much and that you are worthy of worship and of trust. Thank you for Jesus, who stands in our place and makes up the difference and does everything that we could never do as our representative. Thank you for his death on the cross and his resurrection that gives us new life. We pray that we live in light of that and keep our eyes focused on Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.